take a minute and get set up. He mentioned 45 below. It was we live in Penyan, but we also had pastored a church for 22 years in a place called Lowville, New York. And it was 45 below at our house in Lowville. And they got three feet of snow one day and 3 feet of snow the next day. And that was, they had already had 3 feet of snow before that. And so it just goes on and on and on. So pretty nice to come down to Delaware. So good to see you all. Let me just get my notes started here. You have any expectation for this weekend at all? Would it be all right with you if your life got changed for the better? I can't do that, and I can't promise that, but I've been praying that that will happen for you and for me. And there's very little new truth out there that I'm interested in. What I love and I can't get enough of is old, familiar truth that's made new. And I'm trusting the Lord for this weekend that we'll hear some old, familiar truth like we've never heard it before. And it'll take us to another level. And that's what I want to see happen. So am I touching this here, Mark? Is it touching my... Yeah. Can I bend it? It's a little further away. Is that all right, Tim? Yeah. Hey, let's stand together. Let's take a few minutes to pray. Let's not just bow our heads and wait for me to finish praying. If you agree with what I'm praying from the heart, you say, Lord, that's what I want. That's what I want for me. And that's my amen, that you're expecting him to do something. And so that's what has to happen. But I trust the Holy Spirit to take us someplace. Let's pray together. Lord, we can't, but you can. We set our desire before you. We ask that you take us places that we'd not been before. And refresh us in areas that have grown lax, weakened. Strengthen areas of our heart that need to be strengthened. Father, I pray for a time of refreshing. It would come by your Spirit, by your Word. Or that truth would just not be just laid out, but you would give us the grace to actually do what we're hearing. John wrote of you, and he said that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want that. We want that combination in our hearts and lives. Lord, I ask that you would change us this weekend. You'd use the grace you put in me and the revelation that you put in my heart. Lord, that you'd bring that out in such a way it would renew our vision for being with you and walking with you at this stage of our lives. Lord, we commit this to you. We ask that you do it. We expect you to do it. We need you to do it. So we ask this in the name of Jesus. Is that your heart? Is that your prayer? Let's say amen then. Amen. You may be seated. One of the, sounds so simple to say it, but when I first learned this, had this revelation cross my heart, it put me on an entirely different trajectory than I had been on. I had this notion come through my mind that Jesus is still making disciples today, exactly the way he did 2,000 years ago. You know, that there was a 12, we think of it, there was a 12, then he kind of closed shop. But the reality is he's still looking for and calling people to walk with him. I'm going to get this adjusted. Is that about right there? He's still calling, inviting people to walk with him, not just as believers, but as disciples. And all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. And when he invited me into discipleship, I knew that what I was saying yes to wasn't just another church experience or another Christian experience. It was a walking with the living Christ, that he would answer my questions the same way that he did 2,000 years ago when the disciples asked him questions, that he would take me through a process where I would come out the other end more like him and understanding him and being able to do what he did. And discipleship, we really don't have any model for it in America. Apprenticeship is close, but it was a kind of a walking school. You'd find someone who had a spiritual experience, or you'd find someone who had spiritual knowledge, and you would sign on. There'd be a price laid down up front, and you'd sign on to doing whatever they did to get that knowledge or get that spiritual experience so that you could become like them. And then eventually you would have disciples of your own, and there'd be money to be made from this. And it was a way of learning. And if the guy said, I lived in this cave for 3 months and I had this epiphany, then you'd live in a cave for 3 months until you had something, till something showed up. Whatever he did to get what he got, you would have to do the same thing. And Jesus didn't invent discipleship. The Pharisees had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. Some of John's disciples became Jesus' disciples. So he didn't invent it. It was an oriental school, a walking school, where the teacher, you would live with the teacher, and in most cases you would do menial tasks, you'd do their laundry, you'd fetch their water, get their wood as part of your serving them. And Jesus came and just took this thing to a level that I had never been to before, where he said, I didn't come to be served, I've come to serve, a whole different attitude. He put conditions and laid down the price for discipleship that was entirely different than the conditions that are put on becoming a believer. You become a believer by believing. But many times he said, you cannot be my disciple except, and then he'd lay down a condition. And what happened to me early in my Christian life is I confused discipleship issues with believer issues. And I thought that I had to do all kinds of things in order to get him to like me or to approve of me or for him to love me. And I confused those two issues, and he had to give me a revelation to sort it out, that being a believer is something you are. It's something you become by believing. And he doesn't lay any heavy requirements on that. Probably the best proof of that is the thief on the cross, who turned a little bit toward Jesus, didn't go to an altar call, wasn't dressed the right way, had never given an offering, never been to Sunday school, never was a member of anything, and yet he's in paradise. He's there right now. Because all he did is he believed. He turned a little bit toward Jesus, and Jesus turned all the way toward him. So being a believer is one issue, and being a disciple, there's requirements, and it's not easy. It's challenging. But in order to have what Jesus had or to become what Jesus became, you have to do what he did. And so he took this walking school, these 12 men that he started with, and whatever he did, if he fasted, if he prayed, whatever he was doing, he would take them through that process and show them how to do it. And the most amazing thing was they'd ask him questions. He never once refused one of their questions. He always gave them backside view, the inner workings, how it worked, why it worked, what he was thinking,
what motivated them. And they got to see Jesus in a way that no one else saw him. And in 1978, Jesus invited me, the living Christ, came to my apartment and invited me to walk with him as a disciple. And I went on the same kind of course that the 12 went on. And it wasn't like they were elevated into super saints or anything like that. They were just young men like myself. And Jesus brought me into a special discipleship relationship with him. It just totally changed everything. And I've just taken a long time, taken years and years to try to write it out and try to articulate it, try to describe what he did and how he did it and what part of the process was so that I could become part of what he became. How many are up for this? Are you interested in this at all? I mean, you'll make heaven. And you can go along just as you are. It's fine. You can be a believer. He loves believers. But discipleship is hair-raisingly exciting and will cost you everything. And it is challenging. It's difficult. It involves discipline. And there are people who volunteered to be disciples, and he turned them down. He didn't turn down anybody who wanted to believe. He would no wise turn them away. But there are people who volunteered for discipleship, and he'd say, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I don't have a pillow. I don't have a place to lay my head. And essentially, he was turning them away. Because not everybody's willing to really do it. But the way Jesus did it was so refreshing and so non-religious and so beautiful that his disciples, like when they watched him pray and they watched how light it was and how freeing it was and how non-religious it was, and it was so different than the burden that the rabbis carried and so different than the drudgery that the Pharisees were under, the long-faced Pharisees, that they looked at Jesus who's delighting in and enjoying and going places in prayer that they'd never seen anyone go before, and relating to Father, calling him Father, relating to him so differently. They came to him one day and they said, teach us to pray. Because what they saw was so appealing. So if your prayer life is bone dry and dead and hard and lifeless and you can hardly get your heart into it and you have to make yourself pray, it's very likely that you need to pray and say, Lord, would you teach me how to pray again? Now, this is going to sound really funny, but I've been praying that again recently. I'm like 35 years out in this whole thing, but There's no cruise control in the kingdom. You know, where you find it, you find the right speed, you lock it in, you take your hands off, and you can say, okay, it's set. And as long as I don't touch anything, it's always going to be this way. No such thing exists in the kingdom of God. It's a constant cycle. It's seasonal. And you all go through seasons where I am praying and it's vibrant, it's life-giving, and there's times when it's not. And I need to go back and say, Lord, would you rework in me something fresh? Teach me, give me another perspective, give me another view, give me another way of doing this, something else, add something else to it that makes it new again. It's not one-dimensional. It's a relationship. There has to be spark. And so he's more than willing to supply that. All I have to do is recognize that I need it and ask for it. And you know, when I watched his relationship with the 12, they'd ask him, and he never said no. He never said, I'm busy. He never said later. He never said, no, you've had enough. Didn't I teach you that before? Whatever they asked him, it's an amazing thing. They'd ask him a question, why do you do this? And he would just answer them plainly. How would you like that kind of relationship? Open and real. approachable, accessible relationship where he speaks. This issue of discipleship, I think one of the reasons we get so bored with Christianity is that we've taken the challenge right out of it. We've created a kind of Christianity that is pretty tasteless. There's so little salt. You know, there's a guy named Ernest Shackleton, British explorer. If you Google that, you'll see videos that were made of him. He was about, 1910. He was trying to explore the South Pole. And about 1910 or so, he took 28 men on a ship and went down to explore try to get to the South Pole. And the ship got trapped in the ice and it got crushed. And they survived on an ice floe for almost 2 years, 28 men. And through his leadership, they not only survived, but they thrived. It's an amazing story. But the listing poster that they put up to describe the expedition, that they put up on the street and in the newspapers, it said, we're looking for men who can endure with little pay, months and months of no sunlight, terrible food, freezing cold, tight conditions, doubtless that you'll return. They just put every barrier that they could throw out there, every block, every inhibitor you could put on it. And you know what? People signed up by the hundreds wanting to take that kind of challenge. Even women signed up saying, we want that kind of challenge. People are looking for a challenge, and so discipleship, when we make it so easy and we take the challenge out of it, no wonder people don't want to sign up for it. But what Jesus laid out, what he invited his followers to do, it cost them. It cost them. And I think we're missing that in our understanding of discipleship today. Tom Landry, the famous Cowboys coach, he said, a good coach will make you do what you don't want to do so that you can become what you've always wanted to become. And Jesus did that. I mean, he laid out challenges. He made it easy. I mean, he made it difficult. They camped for nearly 3.5 years. They lived out. Peter had a wife. We know he had a wife because Jesus healed the mother-in-law. What would be the point of having a mother-in-law unless you get a wife in the mix somehow? And so, I mean, that'd be a bummer, right? Having a mother-in-law with no wife. But we know he had a wife, probably had kids. How do you explain Peter, wife and kids, and he's out sleeping under the stars in the backside of nowhere? And I mean, how do you explain it to Zebedee when Jesus laid out this discipleship program that was so challenging? As Zebedee's got these boats, he's in business. And he's invested to get these boats and nets. He's put money in it. And his social security, because there is none, his social security is his sons. One day Jesus walks by and says, follow me. And they drop their nets. Now, can you imagine Zebedee? I mean, he's got a work ethic like any good Mennonite. He's standing there saying, hey, 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 where are you going? They said, we don't know. Who's the guy? We don't know. When are you going to be back? We don't know. What are you going to do? We don't know. What about these boats? We don't know. I mean, how do you explain that? I see young Mennonite men who are willing to lay it all down for Jesus, and they have to go back home, and they have to explain it to their families, and it doesn't go very well. Goes as good as it went with Zebedee. Can you imagine coming back about 2 years out and they come back and there's Zebedee? James and John walk up. They're thinner than they've ever been before because they've been walking, camping, praying all night. I mean, they've been doing all the stuff, caught in storms, exploring the wilderness regions of Judea. I mean, it's been an amazing trek. And Zebedee says, he juts his chin, he says, where you been? And they're just kicking the dirt. They can't even hardly look them in the eye. And they said, well, kind of all over. What do you do? Well, it's really hard to explain, Dad. I mean, we cast out demons, and James tells his brother to shut up. He's not going to get that. He's not going to understand that. You know, we've been healing the sick, and he's, where do you stay? He says, well, we camp most of the time. How do you eat? And they both look down. They can't hardly look him in the face because he's got a strong work ethic, and they can't hardly tell him that there's a group of women that follow them, and out of their substance, out of their purses, they supply their needs. It just doesn't sound right. Plus, in the synagogue, Zebedee's been hearing about Jesus, and it doesn't sound good. He's a deceiver, and he's deceived. He loves women. He loves wine. He all the wrong stuff. And his sons are following him. When's this thing going to end? We don't know. Where is it going to come out? We don't know. And they couldn't tell him that Jesus has been talking about the leadership crucifying him and killing him. And I mean, it just doesn't sound right. How do you explain that in religious terms, that your own denomination is out to kill you and you're having to dodge whole areas of the country because they're trying to kill you? I mean, it just sounds bad. But it's discipleship. Anyone interested in this at all? I don't want to make it sound worse than it is. I think our problem in most of our pulpits is we haven't sold it as good as it is, as real as it is. Jesus is still making disciples today. And it gets really exciting. Let me go to work at something in the next few minutes. I'm hoping we'll change your perspective on some things. It really starts with a proverb in Proverbs 18:1, if you'd like to turn with me there. It's not the only place, but it's a good place to begin. Proverbs 18:1. This is from the old King James Version, so it's very likely that what you have in your lap and in your pew won't sound the same. In fact, even in the New King James, it makes it kind of sound negative. It says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. But the King James says that through desire, a man seeketh and intermeddles with all wisdom. Through desire. And it was a clue for me that if you want wisdom, you have to associate. You have to spend time with, seek it. It just doesn't just happen, but it comes through desire. And as I studied this whole thing of the disciplines, the five disciplines that come into discipleship, I find out that they all hinge on desire. And when the Lord began to show me this, it changed everything for me. And so I'm hoping that I can explain it in a way that it will change something for you as well. Everything in the kingdom hinges on desire. Everything. And so your desire as a motivation is something that Jesus holds very precious. And you can get mixed motives and it can really wreck some things. And so having a desire that you're going to seek and intermeddle with, and you can change wisdom and you can change that out that whatever you want. If you want spiritual power, spiritual gifts, you're going to have to separate yourself onto it. You're going to have to seek it. You're going to have to spend time with it. Intermeddling is an old-fashioned term. You're going to have to spend time in order to have that. But it comes through desire. And all the disciplines that go into discipleship hinge on desire. And so anything that kind of wrecks your desire, you have to treat it as an enemy. And I'll go to work and explain that a little bit more. But It all comes through desire. What happens is, when you first meet the Lord, you have a desire to know Him and a desire to spend time with Him. And it's effortless for you to spend hours reading the Bible or praying or anything else that He invites you to do, because you desire to spend time, you desire to know, you want an experience, you want to experience Him. And somewhere after that has had some time, it switches into, rather than a get-to, it becomes a have-to. And it did for me, and it seems to happen for everybody, that it becomes a commandment. It becomes something that you must do or else. And if that's our motivation for praying or fasting or anything like that, it actually acts as an inhibitor. It'll make it so that you really don't want to. You actually have to work against something that should just be easy, because it's flipped on you. It's a very subtle flip from getting to having to. We're coming out of desire and a longing and a love and a passion, and it's just so easy. You can just spend hours doing it. Where did the time go? Till all of a sudden it's a drudgery. And the one always leads to condemnation. And the condemnation is the proof that you're going at it the wrong way. If you feel condemned, if you feel like you're climbing this giant wall and you can hardly get over it, and there's no real help, and you gotta make the effort to get over it, but there's nothing really even to get a hold of, and you're going to be punished if you don't get over the wall. That sense of constant, being under the constant disapproving gaze of God is part of condemnation. And the church is full of condemnation. It's not only in our hearts, but it's preached oftentimes as leverage to try to get us motivated to do things, to give, or to go, or to do something. Condemnation is used, and it's a tool. Except it has a very short effect, and it doesn't last long. You can't keep doing it with condemnation. It'll all break down. After a while, you just quit. And something happened to me where I started off, having really met the Lord out of nowhere, started off with walking with Jesus and talking with Him. I never even really called it prayer. He was just so real to me that I would turn my head to talk to Him. I mean, He was just there. And I would ask Him questions, and He never failed to answer my questions. And it was so real and life-giving. And then it switched. I don't even know how it happened. Very gradually it switched to being a prayer and something that I had to do, and if I didn't do it, He wouldn't love me anymore. Or if I didn't do it, anvils would fall out of the sky on my head, or my kid would get sick, or my car would break down. Something bad would happen to me if I didn't do this. And so something switched where I became driven by fear and condemnation and guilt, and it took all the fun out of just walking with Jesus and spending time with Him, being with Him. What Jesus had going for Him, His whole spiritual life came out of desire, a desire to please the Father, come out of this life-giving relationship. And the disciples noticed that His whole religious experience was entirely different than the religious people of the day. And they wanted in on it. They wanted to know how it worked. How to show us how you do what you do. Show us what you have. And Jesus wanted to teach them. And that's what I want to see set in our hearts during these meetings. What drives you? What drives you to pray and fast, give and go? What is it that drives you? Have you ever really taken any time to sort it out? If it's coming out of desire, it'll always be fresh. You can't hardly wait for it to happen again. If it's coming out of anything other than that, it'll just become a chore, a drudgery. Yeah, that's too bad. Can you imagine how the father feels when he sees his kids and they're all undone because they haven't prayed enough, and they're begging for forgiveness right on the very beginning for not spending time with them, and then they're there and they're wringing their hands and they can hardly do it, and they're watching the clock to see if they can just get the appointment over with so they can go on to their real life. And you can imagine how loveless that would make him feel. I mean, if we had any other relationship, if we tried to get away with that with our spouse, can you imagine how bad that would go? I went to a friend's house one day. I just happened to stop in, and the wife was a wreck. She'd been crying all afternoon. Face had pain etched on her face, and she was really crying hard. I thought maybe someone had died or something. I mean, she was really messed up. And I said, what's wrong? What's happened here? And she said, I've sinned. And she's not the sinning type. And I'm thinking, what could she possibly have done? I couldn't even picture her sinning. And so I said, got her calmed down, and I said, what did you do? What was your sin? And she fell again. She said, oh, it's the sin of prayerlessness. And as sincere as she is, I had to laugh. Because there is no sin of prayerlessness. See, if there's a sin, or if there's a commandment that tells you you must do it, and then you don't do it, that's a sin. And then the consequence of not doing it is a thing called condemnation, where you're judged and disciplined for not doing what you've been commanded to do. I tried to get this across to her. Do you realize there's not one command in the entire New Testament that commands us to pray? We're urged to pray. We're urged to be steadfast in prayer and to pray without ceasing. We're urged to pray. But there's no such commandment that says, I command you to pray for 1 hour, and if you don't, this will be the consequence. It doesn't exist. There's no commandment to fast. There's no commandment to rest. There's an invitation to rest. Come unto me. There's no commandment to give. One of the reasons I never have people in our church, I've never done it. I've never had our people bow their heart and ask the Lord what to give, because I don't think he's never told me what to give before. I don't think he commands me to give. I don't think he tells me to give. I think he's looking to see what my desire level is, what I would do out of my own volition, out of my own letting that battle between my flesh and the Spirit of Christ within me, who longs to give, see which one I yield to. But he's never told me to give once in all these years. He's told me not to give before, but he's not told me to give. Because if he tells me to give, then it's a command. And if I don't do it, there's a consequence. There's condemnation that comes if I don't do it. He doesn't want me to give because I have to. He wants me to give because I want to. And anything that monkeys with that desire should be treated as an enemy. There are 5 basic disciplines for disciples in the New Testament. There are 5. I've already named them here. And there are probably others, but there are 5 that Jesus demonstrated. He took the disciples through a discipleship program, and these 5 things were front and center with how he lived and how he functioned and what he taught them to do. The first one that Jesus teaches is giving. And there's a grace for giving. Giving should be the biggest, most exciting joy of our life. And when it's not, it's because something else has come in and has wrecked that. But Jesus came as a giver, and he knew the Father as a giver. God so loved the world that he gave. And he knew the Father as a giver. He had this giving disposition. Jesus is just giving. He's just giving. He's just giving at every turn, which makes what Mary did with the spikenard when she broke it over Jesus' head an incredibly amazing story, because no one was giving to Jesus. No one was even thinking of how I can just give to Jesus, but she was. She was just thinking entirely different than anyone else. Everyone's just getting, see, and they're trampling on him. to try to get. They're pulling. He's walking through the crowd. They're just practically pulling him apart. I mean, he had to get off the shoreline, put a little distance there because they're just pulling at him. But he loves to give. And so he taught his disciples how to live to give. It's an absolutely exciting lifestyle. It's an amazing lifestyle. But if we're not there and we're giving cautiously, or we're giving for the wrong reasons, or we're giving, if we don't give, there's condemnation. Like the verse of Malachi that says, if you don't tithe, you're under a curse. It doesn't appeal to me. I mean, I don't use that as a motivator because it doesn't motivate me. I'm so far beyond that, and this whole desire of giving that comes out of a relationship with Jesus, that doesn't do anything for me. It holds no threat to me. It doesn't appeal to me. It's not something that I embrace theologically because it's not where I'm at. It's not for me. It's not for disciples. And Jesus taught giving. He also taught fasting. And he taught praying. And his whole life was a life of he taught a lot about hearing and receiving truth through hearing. He lived meditation. I mean, the questions that he asked and the things he said that were so profound had to have come out of a constant discipline of whatever he heard the Father saying. The Father would waken his ear morning by morning, and he would meditate on that. And what he shared and what he just, I mean, the crumbs that just come out of his teaching were so profound, but it had to come out of a learning discipline of meditation, which is a discipline for us. And the fifth one is rest. And if I could just do this, I'll say it. Maybe I have to come back to it at some other point in time. But if you get the first one down, where your reason for discipline, your reasons for devotion, the reason you meditate, the reason you fast, the reason you pray is to give. If that's your motivation, if it's coming out of a motivation, a sense of that we're doing this to give, both to the Father and for the benefit of other people, your disciplines will go a lot easier. The fifth one, if we do them out of rest, they'll flow much easier and with much more power. If we break off those two ends and we lose sight of those two ends, those three disciplines in the middle, they're just tough sledding. You won't hardly be able to do it. I mean, you can make yourself do anything, but it won't come naturally and easily and joyfully and delight. It won't delight your heart the way it should. And what happens is the church is so exhausted. We're so tired. We're so frayed. There's some churches you have to be physically fit to be a member. There's so much going on. In our lives are so complicated that we don't do anything out of rest. We're driven. And then those disciplines, we go through them with the same kind of drive, and they just become dry and lifeless and hard, and they just lose all of their appeal, and they were never intended. It really bothers the Lord to see that how we treat these disciplines, because they should be adding life to our life. They should have joy in our lives. Five disciplines. Discipline of giving. Prayer, fasting. We'll call it learning, studying. There's different ways that happens. The fifth one is rest. Five disciplines. If you can find others, I challenge you to do it. There are others, I expect, but they're the five that Jesus taught the most on, demonstrated the most, got his disciples going off in those directions, and they're the ones that he has tried to build into my life. Let me just say this too. There's no way he can teach you how to do any one of those five things. He can inject a fresh revelation that makes praying or giving or meditating, learning, he could do it in a way that makes that come alive again. It won't last. It won't last. You'll have to go back to him again at some other point in time and say, teach me again, show me again, and that's normal. That's the way it will be for the rest of your life. It's not a fault. It's not a failure. It's just a fact. It's just the way it is. But motivation is everything. It has to spring out of desire. And the enemy, if he can do anything, he'll try to work at that desire. If he can kill that, he can kill the whole thing. It just becomes dead religion. It just becomes works. It just becomes trying to do things to get his acceptance. So if he can work with your desire, meddle with your desire, he will. So what the Lord does in me is he's always stoking my desire. He's always adding fresh layers of motivation, fresh reasons to do it, fresh incentives to do it. He loves to see my desire get jacked up. And he does it so many different ways. He'll have a series of meetings. We just had an incredible time of a whole week of fasting and praying, seeking the Lord together. And we got up in the Adirondacks, freezing cold, no heat. The young people, they loved it. The harder we made it, we get out there, there's no heat. We said, there's no food. We're not going to cook any meals. Are you up for that? Yeah. Make it hard. It's just, but their desire was so stoked, and God was so real and so clear and present, speaking so freely, powerful. They'll never be the same because they had an encounter with the living Christ. He met them in that wilderness place. I know we're on to something here, and I hope God helps me to communicate it in a way that turns something on inside of you. God wants to do that. He wants to renew your desire to do these disciplines. In Galatians chapter 3, if you go down to verse 22 to 26, Paul teaches the Galatians. The Galatians started off spirit-filled, on fire, Holy Ghost falling, miracles happening. It says that in that letter. He said, why did God do these miracles? Was it because you did everything right or because he heard faith? And it's they lost it. They became religious, became a dead-end work. They went back under the law. They went back trying to please the Lord by doing the law and trying to keep the law. They lost it. And Paul's doing everything he can to right it, to correct that, to change that. And he goes through this chapter 3, verse 22 to 26. He introduces an amazing concept of the law that I love. He described the law as a schoolmaster. He said that's what it was. It's a schoolmaster. All the things you must do, you have to do, and if you don't do them, there'll be a consequence. You'll be blessed or you'll be cursed, but you have to do them. And he said all of that was presented to show us what pleased the Father. But they couldn't keep it. They couldn't do it. God knew they couldn't, and so when he worked it out for the New Testament, he brought it around, he reconfigured the whole thing, where it's not based on doing the law, because that's not going to work. It has to spring out of a relationship and a love and a desire and a connectedness that comes from him, because it has to come from the inside. It has to come from an entirely different motivation. And for you Galatians to go back under, just the way some Pentecostals have and so many charismatics have, they've gone back under this whole law, keeping, rule keeping, that if we do this, this, and this, God will bless us. If we lay hands on the walls, we wave enough banners, the Holy Spirit will come. Now we've got it, if we kneel on prayer mats and blow shofars, maybe the Holy Spirit will come. He doesn't come because he hears a shofar. He doesn't come because someone's wearing a shawl. It's absolute nonsense. But it's coming out of this whole coming back under the law of the Galatians. And Paul just says, let's just set all that aside. All the law was for was it was the schoolmaster. But we all, if you're of my generation, you know, my principal, God bless him, would walk around with a strap about this long in his back pocket. You don't see that in many schools these days. But we had an amazing respect for that principal. But the whole dread of going to the office and being called in and getting that strap, it made the school system really work well. It's a system of pain. There, you know, pain is a profound thing. And there's a dread of pain that causes people to live and choose differently. Because our flesh doesn't like pain. And so the schoolmaster, God set it up so he says, okay, if you do well, and the schoolmaster's looking, if you do well, you'll get a gold star. If you don't do well, you'll get the strap. And that was the law. That's how the law was presented. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. If you do this, you'll live. If you do this, you die. And he said it was a schoolmaster. It was taught to show us what pleased the Lord. And it put the fear of God in people where there was none. And we need a lot more fear of God in our churches these days. We're really low. If you put a dipstick in a fear of God level in our churches, it's low. Too low. Way, way too low. But there has to be a way of getting that without coming back under the schoolmaster. Schoolmaster worked like this. You do good, you'll get a reward. You do bad, you get the strap. You get punished. But all of it was to show, like, for example, when he taught about tithing, tithing is a great privilege. It's one of the great delights of my heart. Tithing wasn't, it's not even taught in the New Testament the way it was taught in the Old Testament. Because we're supposed to be living beyond that, and this whole level of grace, we're out of the flushing of an inflow of grace, we want to give. That's what you see in Acts 4 when they just selling land and houses and giving it, laying it down at the apostles' feet. It was such a hoot. It was such a heyday because there was this inflow of grace, and they just wanted to give. There's not one reference that it was a man who stood up and said, brothers, you must sell your land. You must lay it down at the apostles' feet. It was completely absent. There was just a desire to give. They longed to give. You couldn't, and we've seen it down in South America where that giving starts happening in a meeting. People are bringing stuff and watches and all kinds of stuff, laying it up on the stage, giving it to the church, giving it to each other, giving away stuff. People saying, don't close the meetings. And they'd run back home, get more junk to bring to church to give. Just an amazing thing. And hilariously giving. All out of desire. Not one person telling them that they have to. So what the schoolmaster said is that you must tithe, and we know that's what God requires, and that pleases the Lord. And so for us now in the New Testament, we know at least that's what pleases Him. We should not do anything less than that. But it shouldn't come out of this heavy curse awaits you if you don't do it kind of motivation, this condemnation kind of motivation. It should come out of the flushing of our heart. To please the Lord. Now let me say this, and I won't probably say this again in these meetings, so I say this with permission, not as a commandment. If you're not tithing, it's not wrong for you to come under that schoolmaster for a season until you get tithing back in your system. It's not healthy for you to live there long term, but if you need a schoolmaster to start tithing again, read the law, get back under it, hear what it said, get the weight of it, get the importance of it, get the sense that God is prescribing. Let that schoolmaster work that in your heart so you're back tithing again. But just don't live there, then move on from there. But if you need a schoolmaster in order to fast or pray, or to give or to rest. If you need a schoolmaster that says, if you don't rest, 1 in 7, you will die. If you need that, get under it for a while. But just don't live there. It was never intended for us to live there. But there are people in the church, they have no discipline, zero. They have no discipline. You open up their car and all the junk falls out. They bounce checks all over town. They don't floss. I mean, we can just so, you know... But the whole point, yeah, so easy on the flossing. The whole point is that the church needs a lot more discipline. And if you have to use the schoolmaster for a period of time to get there, so be it. That's fine. You could do that, but it was never intended for you to live under that. Let me give you an example. My middle son, Josh, well, all of our kids, but Josh in particular, there's something... In our relationship, I had our kids working. They had chores that they had to do around the house. They had all kinds of stuff that they had to do. And I remember them not liking it at times. And I'd sit them down and I'd look them in the eye and say, look it, son, if you'll stay with me on this, When you get older, you'll never lack for a job. People will be coming asking you to work. People will be fighting over you to have them come work for you. Stick with me on this and I'll train you. I'll teach you how to work. And it happened exactly like that. People were phoning and we'd have two or three people wanting to hire them for the summer before they're even out of school. I mean, it was they knew they had come in. They all had good jobs when they got out of school. I mean, it walked into amazing jobs right out of high school. And so it did pay off, and they did work with it. But here's the story of what happened. Josh, my middle son, I told them all. I said, here's how it works. If you do these chores, you'll get a dollar. If you don't, you'll get a spanking. Because I'm the schoolmaster. And you have to start. You have to start there. That's where God started with his people. He started there. And so that's, if you're going to train them and you're going to put a fear in them and a respect, an honor, a sense of value of living in the house, the privilege of living in the house, you have to do these kinds of things. And so I'd say if you do it, you get paid. You get money. And they like money. If you don't do it, you get a whipping. And they don't like that. And so, you know, they're kind of looking at it. And the schoolmaster's not giving them any third choices. It's one of those two things. And so they would do it to get the dollar, but also they didn't want the spanking. And it's fine. It's fine for them to start there. But I'll tell you, one of the best days, I came home from someplace, and they lived on that plane for quite a while. And I came home, pulled up in the driveway, and Josh, my middle son, he came running out of the car, and he had a big smile on his face. And he's pulling my tired frame out of the car. He says, "Come on, you got to see this. You got to see this." He's so excited about something. I'm wondering what he was wanting to show me. And he takes me to the garage. And the garage never looks so good. Everything is in its place. And everything is clean and tidy. And he just went through and just did the garage. But all the time that he's doing it, that he's standing there watching me look at the garage, all the time, he's looking at my face to see my pleasure. He's not thinking dollar and spanking. He's thinking about putting pleasure on my face. He went through the garage like a white tornado cleaning it because he wanted to please me. He went to an entirely different level in his motivation for service that caused him to go beyond what was required. I wouldn't have required him to clean it that well. But he got there through desire. A desire to please the Father. You see the difference? It comes out of relationship. Not out of a threat. Because he moved from the schoolmaster. That's a good day for Dad when you see that he caught it. It's a bad thing when he's 23 years old and you're still holding up the dollar and the spanking stick. It's a bad day. Something's failed. Something didn't connect. Something didn't communicate. I remember one guy, he got spanked by his dad, put over his dad's knee, spanked by his dad the day before he was married. And they told it as a proud thing, and I thought, something didn't get communicated. Something's wrong with that picture. If we need a schoolmaster, so be it. Use it for a limited time, but realize that if you stay there, you'll be under condemnation. And condemnation isn't something that God wants in our diet. Turn with me to Matthew 23. I'm coming to an end here too. Matthew 23, 23 and 24. Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. He says, "You pay tithe on mint and anise and cumin and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." So it's really strict words that Jesus is using. Most of these strict things that Jesus is saying, when he lays out a woe, in those days when they heard woe, it was a heavy. when he called them a snake's nest and those kinds of things, he wasn't being mean or even unloving. He was so loving that he knew the only way they would hear was in their language and with the tone of voice that would penetrate. And he was trying to get them to change. And the reason he was trying to speak at that level was to bring about repentance. He loved them. He's not being mean. And so these Pharisees, if you can imagine a Pharisee's family coming home from the market, and the dad throws down on the table heavy bales of mint and rue coming. And gather all the kids, get all the boys, and they don't want to be there. They'd rather be doing lots of other things. And they stand around the table, and they begin counting the tithe. And so it's not get to, it's have to. And something happens when our discipline is off like it was in this case. What they would do is their sense of condemnation, they're trying to get out from under that. No one can live under that. They can't be one bean short of a tithe. They can't be a piece of mint short of a tithe. It has to be 10%. If it's not 10%, a judgment's going to come. That's our understanding of God, that he's mean, he'll punish, he's slow, he's quick to be angry, fly off the handle. Who knows? Those guys that tower fell on them at Siloam, you know, they just pictured that God got up in the morning that morning and got the worst people in town in the shadow of that tower and pushed it on them. That's how they thought. That's how they understood God. And they would have to tie the coming, and the kids would have to count it off. Not only could it not be one bean short, because there's no relationship, it's not going to be one bean over. They're not going to give him any more than he requires. They're not giving out of any flush of their heart. It's going to be 10% because they're completely misunderstanding the heart of God. They made God so small. And Jesus is trying to correct it. He says, you're missing it, guys. You're tithing on mint and rue and cumin, and you're missing what God's really after. It's all about mercy. It's about truth. It's about faith. You're missing the whole point. God's not interested in your beans. He's not interested in your rue and your cumin being 10%. He's so far beyond that, and you've got so strained on that. Listen, you can tell what you're giving out of, what you're functioning of. If your checkbook, when you write the tithe to your church on Sunday morning, if your checkbook says 5309, you're functioning out of a wrong sense of giving. The fact that you can't round that off, there's something wrong. What's in your checkbook? What's in your prayer life? What's in your giving? What's in your going? What's in your fasting? Is it your Bible reading? Is it a sense that if you don't, your kids will get sick or something bad will happen? I'll tell you the way you test it. As soon as something bad happens, you stop and think, did I get my devotions in today? Or did I miss it? If that's how we function, we're functioning out of a wrong sense of what God wants for us in this whole area of discipline. It has to spring out of desire. Motivation is everything. When Jesus went to work in Matthew chapter 6 about giving, fasting, and praying, the big issue was the Pharisees were doing it out of a wrong motivation. That was the big issue. Motivation matters. If we learn anything from the 1 Corinthians 13, is motivation really matters. Paul said, you can give away everything you have. You can give it all to the poor. You can even give your body to be burned. If your motivation is wrong, if it comes out of a sense of selfishness, you're doing this to get something, it's in vain. There's no reward. There's no reward for it. You give it and nothing happens. And reward is the big issue. when he talks about giving, fasting, and praying, reward was big to Jesus. And what he was saying is this. He says, I want you to do it. I want you to say, I want you to realize there is a reward. There's a reward for doing it right, for the right reason. You have to do it to please your Father. You do it because your Father's looking. You do it in secret. You do it for His eyes only. You do it because you want to bring pleasure to His heart. He says, if you do that, there's a reward, and God will reward you openly. If your sense of doing it is to get applause from people, get credit, get a tax receipt, get your name in a sidewalk, get your name on a brick that goes into some Bible school that's being built, all those things, there's no reward. The reward is the brick. I went to a guy's house, he's got a brick on his mantle. I said, what's on the brick? He flips it over and says that he gave money to this project. And not only did one of the bricks get in the wall of the project, they sent him a brick. And I thought, boy, you can save a lot of money if you don't send out bricks to people who give to your projects. But they sent him a brick that he could have it on the mantle of his wall. Because it was, and all he got of it, no reward in heaven, what he got is a brick on his mantle. And he put it in the center of his mantle. Because it shows what it's coming out of. He got his reward. What Jesus is teaching in Matthew 6, where he goes through about giving, fasting, and praying, it's all about reward. And you know what's profound about it? Is you will get a reward. You'll get the reward that you predetermined on the front end. You'll get that reward, whether it's good or bad. If your reward is to get a receipt, you'll get a receipt. If your reward is to get applause, you'll get applause. You will get it. He said they will have what they were motivated by. They will have it. That's what they'll get. That was the reward they wanted. That's exactly what they'll get. At the same time, you predetermine what reward you want, and that's exactly what you'll get if you do it unto the Father. When we set a reward in front of us, you know what that does? It incites desire. And the reward isn't for me. It's I want things to happen. I want a life that has all kinds of fruit. I want a life that changes things. I want a life that makes a difference. That's the reward that I set before me. And the thing is, you get it. Your Father says, give it to them. And do it in such a way that they know it's for me and everyone else can get in on it and enjoy it too because I like the way they're giving. But both of those hinge on desire. The Pharisees would get the most decrepit guy they could find, get a trumpet player, go down to the four corners, make sure it's busy, make sure it's rush hour, get enough people out there, get the beggar in place, you've got the tin cup, got the coin, shiny coin, because it has to get sunlight, and he tells the trumpet player to blow the trumpet, doo doo doo, and everyone turns their head to hear the sound, see what the trumpet player was announcing, and then he dropped the cup, dropped the coin in the cup, and Jesus said he'll get exactly all that effort, he'll get his reward. He'll get exactly what he wanted. What he'll get? He'll get the applause of people, and people think, my, isn't he spiritual? And he can have it. He'll get exactly what he's up for. But I'll tell you, it's an entirely different day when you've tapped into pleasing your Father, and he's so blessed by the way you're living and what motivation you're functioning out of, that he rewards you routinely. And it has real honor, lasting honor, honor that truly satisfies your heart. There's no better day than that. I want him to be proud of me. And if what I'm doing comes out of that, it's deeply satisfying. Does this make sense? I think we can go places in prayer, fasting, resting, and giving that we've never been to before, that are absolutely breathtakingly exciting, but it comes out of motivation. It has to come out of the right motivation. Let's stand together. Would you just close your eyes and if you felt anything in this was from the Lord for you, a concept or a sentence or a verse or something that you found that there's a quicken something in you, would you thank the Lord for that, just in your own heart to Him? Say, Lord, thank you for speaking. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for shedding light on that for me. You're getting through, Lord, and I needed it, and I'm grateful. If you want your discipleship, the disciplines in your life, to go to a different level, you're going to have to invite them. You're going to have to say, Lord, help me. I'm not going to receive any condemnation or blame for what's been, but I'm just asking, Lord, I'm asking that you take me to a different level in my relationship to you, that these things would flow freely, that have add life to my life. And right now they're not. Work them afresh in me, O Lord. The disciples asked you to teach them to pray. I'm asking at this stage of my life that you teach me to pray all over again. God, make it new, make it fresh. But I'm asking that you teach me again. That I don't get fasting and it's not even something I look forward to. Would you bring me to a place? I invite you to teach me. I invite you to talk to me and work with me until I'm excited enough that I'm looking from one fast to the next with anticipation. Would you change my whole understanding of fasting, oh God? Change my concept of rest. Rewrite my heart. Rewire my heart. This whole concept of rest. Lord, I'm tired. I'm worn. I'm weary. I'm weary. And I'm asking that you do something entirely new inside of me, oh God. That I'd find a whole new rhythm in my life. Father, bring balance to my life. I want my life to make sense. I want it to have order. Only you can do this. And I'm asking that you take me there. Take me by the heart and lead me into truth that changes how I approach resting. This whole area of giving is so huge. Jack Hayford wrote a book. I'm not praying now, I'm talking to you. Jack Hayford wrote a book called The Key to Everything. And it was all about giving. It's huge. And that's why the enemy is so mischaracterized it so badly in our lives and in our churches. Let's ask the Lord. Say, Lord, would you rewrite my heart? Scribe my heart. And change my whole understanding and perspective on giving. Not necessarily this weekend, Lord, but I'm asking that these days that you would change how I think about it, how I approach it, that it would become the chief joy of my heart. It'd add life to my life. That I would tap into something of the heart of God that I've not experienced before. Father, I'm asking, whatever you worked in Jesus, will you work in me? Restore my love for giving. Restore what the enemy has taken away. Restore my whole approach to it. I'm asking that you change it in me. Now this one-time prayer is not going to cut it. It's not going to do it. But it's a place to begin. So if that's your heart, would you say amen? Say, Lord, yes, I say so be it. I say, yes, go to work, Lord. I'm asking that you retool me. I'm asking that you use every available means, that you retool me to be a life-giving follower of you. Change me, O God. In the name of Jesus. I'm going to turn the meeting back, but I'm available if people need prayer for anything. I'd be glad to pray with you. And we'll go to work tomorrow. I really would like to trust the Lord. We can go somewhere in these same veins. I really would like to work on resting and giving. If we can get those two things taken care of, the other parts in the middle just get a lot easier. And so let's see what the Lord does with that tomorrow. If you're too busy to be here tomorrow, you need to be here tomorrow. God bless you.